If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we will come to our text in just a few moments. We have been looking at the life of Solomon. Before we get there, though, I want to take a moment and just recognize some people in our church body. I know there was a large parade yesterday in your honor, but we want to take just a minute to recognize our veterans. So if you would, if you're a veteran of the armed forces this morning, would you please stand up for just a moment? Let me just say on the behalf of our church and myself that we are so grateful for your service and for your willingness to sacrifice for our country and for the freedoms that we have. And let me just take a moment and let's pray to God for thankfulness for you and then also for the future of our country as well. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we come before you this morning to say thank you for these men who have and women who have sacrificed and given their life and given time to serving this nation. Father, and there are many others like them who have put themselves in a position of danger, in a position of giving up of themselves, giving up portions of their lives to serve others. Father, we know what that means and we know what that looks like because of Christ. We know the extent that Christ gave. And we thank you for even the small ways that they have modeled that sacrifice on our behalf. Father, as we look at another election coming to a close, we pray for the future governing leaders of our country, all across from local levels to the state level to the national level. God, we pray the same thing for all of them, that they would have wisdom to know what is right, the courage to do what is right. Father, we ask you to lead them and guide them and give them hearts of compassion and hearts of grace and humility, that they may govern us according to your principles and to your plans. Father, help us as a church to do our part, as the scripture tells us in Romans, to pray for our leaders. Father, help us to be faithful. Help them to be faithful. That we may honor you and glorify your name. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen. So if you would, take your Bibles and let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11. And we'll cover that whole chapter this morning. But let me just kind of set you up for what we're going to be looking at. In 1996, 95, 96, there was a great ad for a horrible pizza. The outlaws have caught the sheriff. They're about to do away with him. And one of them asking these famous words, "What do you want on your tombstone?" You know the ad I'm talking about. All of a sudden, he perks up and says, "Oh, I would like pepperoni and cheese." This is a question that has been asked in more than one way, in more than one time across history. But it's a question that we all get around to at one point in time or another. What is our obituary going to say? What is going to be on our tombstone? Some have even gone to the extent of writing their own obituary just to get the last word, if you will. Today we close the book, literally, on Solomon. And quite frankly, it's not the way you want to close out a life. Today we see the collapse of a king. If I was writing the obituary for Solomon, I think it would have to include these lines at some point. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Because never has that been more clear than in the life of Solomon. Remember who Solomon was. He was the king who had it all. He had riches. He had honor. He had favor from God. He had the covenant with God. He had the promises of God. He had the wisdom of God given to him. But Solomon was also a man with flaws, and those flaws eventually put him in the same position as the person who had none of those benefits and those advantages that he had. Condemned by God for their sin. You see, that's a position that all of humanity actually shares. Scripture makes it clear that we are all sinners. From Genesis to Revelation, we are positionally sinners, standing outside of the grace of God, in need of God to intervene, living under condemnation, awaiting our final condemnation. Now, some of you may stand here today as redeemed sinners, and that is good. But today's sermon is for you as much as it is for those who do not know the grace of Christ. For the redeemed sinner is still susceptible to sin, though they do have the proper equipment to fight against it. Today in the life of Solomon, I want us to track his fall and see several waypoints that mark his collapse. And hopefully, by recognizing those in the life of Solomon, you can find and see them in your own life and see the gracious path back to the goodness and to the mercy of God. But first, you have to see where you are or where you have the potential to be. So let's look at Solomon and learn from the end of his story, because what we'll find is that Solomon's path is just like our own. We all share this fallen condition. We all share this inclination to sin. But before you can even get to Solomon's actual sin, you have to backtrack just a little bit in Solomon's life. You see, Solomon knew what was right. Solomon knew exactly what was right. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. He had the instruction from his father. If you remember all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 2, we looked at a few months ago. David sat Solomon down and he says this to him, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. So you, Solomon, you need to be strong and show yourself to be a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." So Solomon had a father who dispensed at least some wisdom to him and sat him down in those final moments and said, "Solomon, this is how you are to live. Keep the law of God. Follow in his ways." He not only had instruction from his father, he had instruction from the word of God itself. In Deuteronomy 17, this is what the word of God said about the king of the people of God. "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest." He was literally supposed to copy the book for himself. "And it shall be with him. He shall read it on all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them." Listen to this. "That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." You see, Solomon was without excuse. He'd been taught by his earthly father and been handed down instructions from his heavenly father. What is interesting, though, is that it's not just Solomon who knows what is right and therefore is without excuse. Listen to these verses, not from the Old Testament, but from the New. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," talking about basically all people, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made." So listen to this. They are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." No one can lay claim to innocence. No one can lay claim to, "I didn't know." The scripture says, all know. All have turned aside. And so that puts us in the exact same camp as Solomon. Without excuse. Knowing what is right and without excuse. So the question becomes for those who know what is right is, will we do what is right, or will we ignore what is right? So Solomon knew the right thing to do, but Solomon ignored the right thing to do. Solomon knew what was right, but Solomon ignored what was right. From the first words of the first verse in chapter 11, you know that there is a problem. And that problem is repeated and reiterated throughout the first 8 verses of chapter 11. It wasn't just that Solomon had 1,000+ women around him. It was the deeper problem of the effect those women were going to have on him. Look at what the scripture says starting in verse 1. Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these women in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. From the first words, you know there is a problem. And again, he was without excuse. If you go back again to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, the scripture says this only about the king of Israel. He must not acquire horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said it to you, you shall never return that way again. And then the beginning of verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Kings showed us Solomon breaking the law of verse 16, acquiring many horses and going back to Egypt, and the law at the end of verse 17 of acquiring for himself excessive silver and gold. And now chapter 11 shows Solomon breaking the law of verse 17 of acquiring for himself many wives. Now you may say, why is Deuteronomy 17 such a big deal? Why are we going specifically to that text in that chapter? Because that is the section of Moses' sermon that deals specifically with the laws for the kings of Israel after they occupy the land. If you turn back in your Bible to Deuteronomy 17, if your Bible puts headings on sections, it will probably have a heading that says, laws for the kings of Israel. It was almost as if it was highlighted for Solomon and for David and for all the kings who would follow. Don't do these things. And here's the reasons why. Solomon knew what was right, and yet he ignored what was right. Those two items are a recipe for destruction. But it is a path that Solomon, again, does not walk alone. Though Romans 1 tells us that all of us know, Romans 3 tells us that there is no distinction among us. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Listen, knowing what is right and ignoring what is right is the beginning of a path to destruction. And once you cross that line, the fall is steep, as we are about to see. Because from this point on, Solomon is in a free fall. And it is a free fall that we will all find ourselves in at some point in time. Solomon had his sin, and his sin may not be your sin. So just in case you were to think that Solomon's problem is his and not yours, I'm going to try to shape these falling points of Solomon in general terms that you might be able to see your own sin in them. When Solomon began to fall, the rest of this chapter tells us kind of what was laying under his fall. We know overall, big terms, he knew what was right and he ignored what was right. But there's little markers along the way that help us to see what really happened to Solomon. And the first piece of that is that Solomon followed and gave way to an unchecked heart. Solomon followed and gave way to an unchecked heart. Look at a specific word here in verses 1 and 2. Solomon loved many foreign women. They were from these other nations. And it says at the end of verse 2, Solomon clung to these women in love. Now, the word love is translated, love, when you see love in the Old Testament, there's a variety of Hebrew words that are behind that word love. The one that is used here is used most of the time in the Old Testament, specifically to how people are to love God in particular. So what the writer is doing by using this word is he's showing us the love and the affection that was supposed to go to God alone was distracting Solomon. He was following an unchecked heart. Somebody must have told Solomon at some point, man, just follow your heart. It'll never let you down. That is the worst advice. I mean, the absolute worst. The heart is an idol factory. It just churns them out with startling repetition. And it knows you, so it can turn out specific idols that will tempt specifically you. Jeremiah the prophet had this to say about the heart that is not constantly, daily being changed by God. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That is a very different picture than what we paint today of, man, just follow your heart. It won't lead you wrong. No, your heart will take you exactly where you do not need to be. Why is that? Well, it's because Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 36 tells us exactly what's wrong with our heart. It's a piece of rock. It's stone. And it says we need a new heart. And that is a work of God and God alone to give us that new heart. You see, the heart that is unchanged by God is a dangerous place. In fact, I've got no proof of this, but there have probably been more bad decisions made in the name of following one's heart than any other piece of advice ever given. Because when your heart is unchanged by God, it's a place where you become the kingmaker for you. It's a place where you decide what is good for your life. And in Solomon's case, that meant 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, there's all kinds of jokes to be made there, but I'm just going to leave those alone. But listen, for you it may not be that. It's probably not that. So what is it? What is your heart chasing after? Where is your unchecked heart taking you? What is your heart loving? Is it power? Is it self-righteousness? Good works? Pride? Money? What is it? Where is your unchecked heart taking you? Because that's exactly what the unchecked heart does. It takes you to a place you never intended on going. When Solomon married the wife of Pharaoh, do you think he really expected to go down this path? Probably not, but you see, there's a pattern. Unchecked hearts produce unchecked action. Unchecked hearts produce unchecked action. An unchecked heart led him not into one marriage, but into hundreds of marriages. And God saw what would happen with that. We already saw it back in Deuteronomy 17. He told them, if you marry many wives, they will turn your heart away. So don't do it. Because unchecked hearts lead you to unchecked actions. In verse 2, the writer quotes Exodus 34, where Moses gave the people instructions about intermarrying with the tribes they were to drive out. So it wasn't just the kings that were given this instruction. The whole nation was given this instruction. Don't do this. Solomon didn't just break the law of God. He went way past the law. Not only did he marry women from the people groups that they didn't drive out, he even returned to Egypt not only for horses, but for a wife. The question has to be asked, how does the wisest man that ever lived get to this place? Well, I can tell you how. Because sin has this strange brain-altering power over what you know to be right when you're engaged in it. When you are in the midst of sin, it tells you that all is well. It tells you that not only is all well, all is very good, because all feels really good. And you're able to justify in those moments just about everything and anything you want to justify. Because sin will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. And that happens because we are blinded in our sin. It is like something that hits my life all too often. Gorging in a particular food, knowing full well the devastating consequences of that particular food. I know that if I eat pizza to an extent that I should not eat pizza, I'm going to pay. But sometimes that tomato sauce and those pepperonis and it just goes together just right, and you just eat another one and another one and another one because it tastes so good in the moment. And later you're going to pay. That's what sin does to you. It tastes so good in the moment. It tastes just right. It tastes like that is exactly what my heart wants. It's exactly what my heart needs. But you're going to pay. The bill will come. Ultimately, the problem lies not only in the action, though, but it's what the action produces in the life of a person. Because unchecked hearts that lead to unchecked actions produce something in us. It produces outright rebellion. Unchecked hearts and unchecked actions produce outright rebellion. God's commandment against intermarriage, listen, it was not about genetics. It was about worship. When God told the people, do not intermarry, it was about worship. He knew what would happen when the people of Israel entangled themselves in their lives with those who were not of the same mind and the same heart. It would result in rebellion. Listen, when Adam and Eve stopped listening to God and began listening to the serpent and began listening to themselves, they sinned and they rebelled. And we have been walking in the same pathways ever since. And sin, listen, it is no little matter. All sin, no matter how you classify it, ultimately is a major issue before God. Because all sin is not just some mini rebellion that acts up like heartburn. Sin, it doesn't just have minor consequences. It is treason. It is a removal of God from the throne, and it's an inserting of yourself into control of your life. And if you rebel against the king, there are consequences. Unchecked hearts lead to unchecked action, which leads to rebellion against God. And rebellion against God results in condemnation from God. Look at verses 9 and verse 10. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord. He just moves past the wives. He didn't even mention the wives. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. And look at this, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Rebellion results in condemnations. Do you see how God viewed Solomon's sin? The deeper issue is the pressing issue. Notice what he says. God had appeared to Solomon twice. He had instructed him about this very thing. Watch out for this, Solomon, so that your heart does not turn away. And yet Solomon did it. He went after other gods. He did not keep what the Lord commanded. That is the essence of sin. Though we know what we know about God is clear, we reject it. We follow our own heart, our own way, and it leads us down a path that ultimately ends in not just a little minor problem on this earth, but in rebellion against the God of the universe who created you, and there are consequences to that. For Solomon, those consequences come in verses 11 and following. He says, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, since you have chosen other women over me, since you have chosen other gods over me, and you have not kept my covenant, and you have not kept my statutes that I have commanded you, I am going to tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to your servant. You will lose the kingdom, Solomon, and the kingdom will not be ever again what it once was. It will be divided from this point forward. So the kingdom that once rested in peace and prosperity and in the promises of God now finds opposition. It finds opposition in verses 14 to 22. You hear about Hadad the Edomite, who's going to attack from the north. And then you hear about Rezon, the king of Damascus, the Edomites coming from the south. Rezon, the king of Damascus, is coming from the north. And then from verses 26 to 40, you hear about Jeroboam, the Ephraimite, one of the people of Israel, one of Solomon's leaders, who was in charge of all the conscripted labor. This Jeroboam was confronted by Ahijah, the prophet, and his cloak was torn as a picture that he was going to get 10 kingdoms, which will eventually be Israel, the northern kingdom. And he receives a very similar promise if you go down and read it in verse 37 and 38. God tells Jeroboam, if you will follow me, if you will walk with me, I will set you up with a house like David to have a kingdom over all the earth. This is not a hopeful picture, though. It's the pattern of sin. Farther than you want to go, longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay. And this is the place where we all find ourselves, in outright rebellion against God, denying his authority over our life, denying his power over our life, saying, no, I prefer my way. But listen, even in your condemnation, because when you choose that, you are condemned, both now and eternally. When we choose sin, we are condemned, both now and eternally. But even in this picture, there is hope. Though Solomon failed in the end, over in verse 43, it tells us goes to sleep with his fathers. And though the kingdom looks to be in complete disarray and splitting up, I want you to see the hope. Because since the eternal God of the universe is the one who condemns, there can be but one path out of condemnation. And the one path out of condemnation is a path of grace. The only way out of condemnation is grace. Look at verse 12. God tells Solomon, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. I'm going to give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will tear away all the kingdom, but here's what I'm going to do. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. He says, I'm going to keep one tribe for you, Solomon. It's actually two. It's David's tribe and then one plus one. I'm going to keep one tribe, and it's going to be not because of you, Solomon, not because of anything you've done, only for the sake of my covenant with David, your servant. He even repeats this to Jeroboam over in verse 39, he says, listen, I'm going to afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. But not forever. I'm going to give David one tribe, and I will afflict his offspring for a while, but not forever. Even in the mess of rebellion and rejection, there is grace. This is a picture of grace. Because of God's covenant with promises with David, he will not strip the kingdom from Solomon completely. So that one day, a perfect king would come from the line of David, from the line of Solomon. And he was a king who would know the law of God and not ignore it, but fulfill it. One day a king would come whose heart would not turn away to idols, but would stay true with a love, a pure and unchanged love for God. One day a king would come who would not taste sin for himself so that he could be satisfied, but he would take sin for others so that we may be justified. Not for his earthly pleasure, but for our eternal salvation. One day a king would come who would take condemnation to provide a pathway for grace. You see, God did not condemn forever. He sent Jesus to take the condemnation. If you're not a believer here today, would you admit that you stand in the line of Solomon? Would you believe that Jesus died to be king over your life and save you from your sin? Would you surrender your life to him with the hope of eternity with him as the aim? Solomon went to lay with David in the grave, but Jesus went to the grave to be seated alive with his Father in eternity, waiting the day he returns for his people. But if you are a believer here today, would you allow the Holy Spirit to check your heart? Would you receive correction from the Spirit and maybe from brothers and sisters around you? Would you not ignore but trust in Jesus' keeping of the law to keep you from sin? Would you pray with me this morning? Listen, if you're in this place today or you're watching online and you say, you know what, I am in the line of Solomon. I am a sinner and I need God's grace and his mercy. If you would but repent of your sin and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and for a hope of eternal life and give your life to him, you will be saved. The scriptures promise it. And if that's a decision you need to make today, I'd invite you to come when we stand and sing and visit with one of our ministers down here in the front. If you are online today, then you can get with us via our website or send us a message on Facebook or however you're watching today to let us know that that's a decision you need to make, because we would love to pray with you and walk with you about what it means and what it looks like to move forward from here, of acknowledging your sin and repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ and walking after him. But most of you here today are believers. And you may need to just take a few moments and spend some time in prayer with the Father to say, God, check my heart. Give me that new heart today. Father, renew my heart again today that I would be soft to sin and not hard and calloused. And I would be responsive to what you want to do in my life. God, we give you these moments. Speak in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with the church?